We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book that we have been reading from, the book of the Song of Solomon, and the chapter 1. There'll be no prizes among the regular attenders for guessing what verse we're going to today, because over the past number of Lord's Day mornings, we have taken the topic of the titles of the Lord Jesus, beginning with the letter B, or descriptions of Him, beginning with the letter B. We have thought of the bright and morning star, the bread of God, the breaker, the beloved, the brightness of His glory. And in verse 13 of Song of Solomon chapter 1, we have another description of the Lord Jesus, a bundle of myrrh. A bundle of myrrh. Is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. With God's words open before us, let's bow together, please, in further prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing and for Thy help. We cannot make application of Thy word that will be effective if Thy Spirit does not take the word and make it a vital part of our life. Help us, in spite of all the clamor around us and all the contrary signals and everything else that is out there, help us to, as a denomination, preach Christ clearly. We know there are so many today and they're caught up in this and that and the other. And there's very little preaching of Christ. Paul said, here's the preacher's mantra. We preach Christ crucified. Help us so to do. For Thy glory, and very decidedly for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In most areas of life, it is a safe rule to begin with the basics. Then once these fundamentals are mastered, we can move on and challenge the more decisive, the larger issues. For example, you're preparing, as no doubt all of you will be doing this, to write good English grammar. What do? We visit the basic parts of speech. We go to the building blocks of every sentence that we write. We look at the nouns and the pronouns and the verbs and the adjectives and the adverbs and the prepositions. You know, all those things that have become, over the process of time, virtually unknown quantities by now. Or, in launching off on a course for car mechanics, the basic parts of the car are going to be studied, plus some elementary repairs will be learned. How to change the oil, or change a flat tire, or change the car battery, or replace a headlight or a tail light, replace the wipers, replace air and other filters, and maybe even remove some of the scratches from the paintwork. You'll begin with the basics, and then you begin to develop and move on. To read through and study this Bible book, the Song of Solomon, is not a case of beginning with the basics, but we're rather delving into some of the other depths of Old Testament scriptures when we come to this book. There was an old Scottish preacher back in the 17th century, James Durham was his name, and he wrote a commentary, very famous one, on the Song of Solomon. And he said this: the means which are necessary for our more profitable reading of this profound scripture will be, here's the checklist, this is what you need to get some real value out of this book, Durham said. Number one, some acquaintance with the whole Word of God. Number two, some experimental knowledge of the way of God toward our own heart. God has to be dealing with our hearts. We need to know something of Him and that heart work that He performs to delve into the Scripture and draw out real value. Third thing, Durham said, watchfulness over ourselves, keeping our heart with all keeping and studying a tender frame of spirit, that we may have a conscience always void of offense toward God. And then he puts in this, and it could well be the stone on which many will stumble. Looseness regarding the things of God all the week will not be a frame that will suit the Song of Solomon. And then the fourth thing that he mentions, much conversing with the bridegroom, especially by prayer. It is a hard book, a difficult book, a poetical book, but it's an intensely spiritual piece of writing, and it's a book from whose pages our Lord Jesus Christ shines forth in sublime splendor, in divine glory, with eternal love, and by awesome majesty. He, as with all of the Scripture, He is the key. He is the bridegroom that you'll find so often spoken of on your way through this book, the Song of Solomon. And if you look at the book from this angle, here is a book that portrays, pictures Christ to my heart, shows Him in His mysterious, wonderful relationship with His bride, the church. If you look at the book by that method, you will not go far wrong. So chapter 1. Verse 13, today we will see in that, it's all about Christ. It's a picture of Him. It's one of His titles, our descriptions here. The bride is reflecting on what the bridegroom means to her, and the bride says, a bundle of myrrh. He is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now make a drop out of 13 into verse 14, and you'll find another picture of Jesus there, a cluster of campfire. But that's C. We're in the letter B, and in B we will stay. So we confine ourselves today to Song of Solomon, 1 to verse 13. What is a bundle of myrrh? What is this myrrh that is spoken of? Well, myrrh is a sap-like substance, like resin. Comes out of the cuts and the barks of trees that are members of the Comophora species. So first of all, our main point today is it's Christ. To every believer is a bundle of myrrh. That speaks of representation. That speaks of representation. Jesus Christ is like myrrh for quality. You see, this picture that the Song of Solomon is bringing before our minds here, it's a very appropriate picture. It's a very good type of our Lord, because immediately it takes us right to this, the thought of His preciousness. His preciousness. Back in Old Testament times, myrrh was an exceptionally expensive drug. You can gauge that from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 43, the verse 11. There we have, along with the best fruits that were in the land, Jacob sends down into Egypt a quantity of myrrh. Now he's trying to win over, who he doesn't know to be his own son Joseph here, but he's trying to woo him by sending him the best, the most expensive, most luxurious, most appealing things that he has under his hand. And so he's trying to gain the freedom of Simeon, one of his sons, of Benjamin, his youngest son, and this precious substance of myrrh is sent down, along with everything else that he puts down into Egypt. It's very fitting then that Christ should be compared to this. It's fitting, but maybe we should push a point here, sit down, consider it more, press pause, and then say, well, you know what? No mare, no amount of mare, no matter how rare or exotic or excellent or expensive, can ever compare with him. For Jesus Christ is so precious that if all the wealth in heaven and earth would be joined together, it could not make or find or buy another Savior like him. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 73, the verse 25, it was Asaph who was writing, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And he's not giving to exaggeration or hyperbole or whatever here. He is making a statement of fact. He is so valuable. Nobody and nothing can really compare to him. Description falters, language fails, whenever we try to evaluate Jesus Christ, he is unutterably, inexpressibly, unfathomably, inestimably precious. One has said, and he put it well when he said it, when God gave to the world his Son, he gave the best that heaven had. He went on to say, take Christ out of heaven, and there is nothing for God to give. Christ was God's all. For isn't it written, and we find in Colossians 2 and the verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's not just God's expression. But if you have come to Christ by simple faith and real repentance, that'll be the truth that's emblazoned and engraved upon your heart, because nothing and nobody could ever be a greater source of joy to the child of God's grace who was redeemed by his blood, guided by his Spirit. Nobody can compare him with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let men and women today boast of what gold they have, of their silver, their houses, their jewelry, their cars, their lands, of everything material that they desire, that their heart has been set upon, that they have saved up year by year by year to obtain, and eventually with joy have been able to purchase it. But that man or that woman who knows the worth of Christ counts everything else of no value. Didn't Paul say that? Philippians 3 and 8, for whom I count all things but loss. In fact, he used even the expression, it's just but dung. And all of this I will set aside, and I will forgo, and I will jettison, so that I might win Christ, to obtain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what life is all about. Is that what life is all about for you? Spurgeon said, I would rather have one mouthful of Christ's love and a sip of his fellowship than a whole world full of carnal delights. Mrs. Morris said, nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies, I gladly resign all of its pleasures, pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Now, why do people talk like this? Why is this their motivation? Why does Spurgeon and Mrs. Morris and a host of other believers who were prominent in the faith, not to mention the ones we have today already, Asaph and Solomon and Paul and the rich galaxy of Old Testament and New Testament saints, why did he talk so much and speak so highly about Jesus Christ? Well, there are men and women who will solemnly tell you that Christ alone is infinitely precious, that there is nothing good without Christ, that even if the sun of prosperity should shine upon them, and that would multiply their silver and their gold and boost their bank account and maintain their bodily health and make them famous in the eyes of men, if at the same time Jesus should shield himself with all of his excellency from them, there'll be a waste, howling wilderness of an experience to them. Because even when all other earthly comforts go, Christ is still precious. In the heart of London City, the poet said, "Mid the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered, 'I have Christ, what want I more?' Spoken by a lonely woman, dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, 'I have Christ, what want I more?'" And these men and women tuned in on this wavelength. They would sooner give up everything than lose their Savior. Here's a man being led out to the stake, John Audley by name. Bishop Bonner comes along, persecuting bishop, and he tells Audley, "Do you realize how painful it is to burn? Do you really want to go through this?" And he's trying to impress, "You need to recant and denounce Christ and get away from the stake and save yourself from the fire today." And John Audley looked the bishop in the eye and he said, "If I had as many lives as there are hairs on my head, I would lose them all in the fire before I would lose Christ." Again, how about us? What does Christ mean to us? How valuable is he to our soul? Is he precious? Precious above all, precious in all, precious through all. Myrrh typifies Jesus because of its preciousness. Also because of its pleasantness. Its pleasantness. Some will know, not me, I've never had one. I don't think I'm joining the queue to have one either, but those into aromatherapy will know that myrrh is used in massages. Got to be pleasant to be in a room perfumed as well with myrrh, and to feel it being massaged onto the body has got to be so relaxing, I'm sure. But Christ exceeds all of that pleasantness by far. Not coming through one channel of the senses, not through every channel of the senses, not through every but one channel of the senses, but through every single channel of our senses. Jesus brings delight to his own people. Of the Redeemer, the child of God can say, Psalm 45, the verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh." That child of God can feast on Christ. And as John said in 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," one sense, "seen with our eyes," another sense, "looked upon, and our hands have handled," another sense, "of the word of life," so spiritually we find Christ pleasant, the one who makes our joy full, the one who in every one of our senses, in our sight, in our hearing, our smelling, our tasting, our touching, spiritually, we come close to him. Myrrh is also perfuming, used to give a sweet scent to other things. In Old Testament times, what they did was they took a sacrifice to the altar and they mingled myrrh with the sacrifice. So that if you're standing by the side of some old Hebrew altar, and you know that one of our hymn writers said, we can see their altar reeking with the sacrifice and blood. Well, it wasn't just a terrible reek coming from that altar. Not just the smoke of the fat of the kidneys of rams, not just the flesh of beasts that you would have caught in your nostrils, but the sweet fragrance of myrrh traveling up from the sacrifice to heaven. And that's very suggestive. How does Christ not perfume our prayers? so that the Father in those prayers of ours detects a sweet savor in them, as opposed to our filthy, fleshly, vile output. His fragrance is there. Without that, our prayer would be of no value. Does he not perfume our praises, so that as we sing praises to God, they ascend unto the Lord and actually glorify him? Does he not perfume our labors? I read in 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14 and 15, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." Our persons and our performances need to be perfumed with Christ. And if we ever stand in doubt and think we can do it ourselves, we're fine, we are presentable, God will accept us as we are. What do we find in Ephesians 1 and verse 6? Paul speaks there in Ephesians 1, 6 of a God having made us accepted in the Beloved. And that's the only place where we can find ourselves accepted with him. In Christ. Next thought. Myrrh has preserving qualities. The Egyptians used it for the purpose of embalming their dead. You'll remember the Nicodemus also. He came along with the woman disciples and they used myrrh as one of the products to embalm the body of Jesus. John 19 to verse 39. Myrrh is used even today to make medicines for indigestion, ulcers, asthma, arthritis. A whole list of maladies have myrrh right in the antidote there. It's a preservative, preventing corruption, treating ailments. Now, what can preserve the soul of man but the Son of God? What can keep our persons from the wrath of God, from the wickedness of men, from the wiles of the devil, but Christ Jesus the Lord? What is the myrrh that keeps our works? Because of all our works by themselves, they're dead and they're corrupt and they're putrefied and they're rotten and they're worthy of disdain and damnation. What stops those works that we do in God's name from becoming a foul stench in the nostrils of God but this Christ being in those works? He it is that makes them acceptable to heaven. Somebody has said God looks upon anything we say or anything we do, and if he sees Christ in it, he accepts it. But if there is no Christ, he puts it away as a foul thing. And how true that is. Make sure, by God's grace, you don't offer a prayer that has not been sweetened by Christ. That you never perform a duty unperfumed by Christ. That you don't lift up this book to teach somebody unless your teaching is full to the overflow of my Savior. So many churches today have ministers, and it's a Christless message. If you don't want to hear about Jesus, then you could go there safely because there's no danger. If you want to hear how good man is, contrary to Scripture, go there. That's what you'll hear. But if you want to hear how precious Jesus is, don't go there because you'll not hear it. That kind of a sermon is a river without water. It's a cloud without rain. It's a mirage in the desert. It's a sky without a sun. It's a night without a star. It's a subject of mourning for the angels and mockery by devils. Don't be party to it. We must have Christ. Myrrh for preciousness, preservation, perfume, pleasantness, and purification. Believe it or not, myrrh was used as a disinfectant, a cleanser, beautifier. Those Eastern people believed that whenever a time of pestilence or plague came, then if you had a little bag of myrrh and you wore that bag close to the body, it'll help preserve you from infections and diseases. Others, ancient doctors, they were convinced that myrrh was more like a preventative, actually provided a cure as well as preventing, provided a cure for certain ailments. It was a healer, in addition to be a preventative, and still others. And these predominantly would be ladies, of course. At least I hope they were only ladies. They looked upon myrrh as being that indispensable beauty product. They believed it, are you listening? Removed wrinkles. Just stay in your pew, don't be rushing out to get some myrrh. And stains and marks from the face. And so they put it to constant use to perfect and showcase their charms. Do you remember the book of Esther? About Esther herself, the other virgins, they were preparing themselves to meet the king Ahasuerus, and they used what? Myrrh, among other things. Esther 2 in the verse 12, there we have credence given to this particular idea. They, living in harsh, dry climates, were using myrrh to soothe chapter cracked skin due to its antioxidant properties. It's good for, we're told even today, anti-aging, for skin rejuvenation, dealing with stretch marks and eczema. Now all of that may or may not be true. I'm no expert there. But this I do know, that you as a child of God have to go out into this world day by day, a place that's full of pollution and disease and perverseness, as Belfast city centre was yesterday, a place of sin. But if you carry Christ with you, sin's plagues won't rest upon you. If you believe Christ is the best medicine for the soul, that nothing is beyond His healing power, you'll make an impact for good. If you believe, nothing can make the child of God more beautiful than holding close communion with Christ, that fellowship with Jesus. It will purify, it will sanctify you. Nothing else will. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me quality. There's quantity here. Song of Solomon 1:13 has something very definite to say about quantity. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Not a drop, not a smattering of the substance, but a bundle of myrrh. That points to a vast amount of it. Our Lord Jesus is not just this minute, microscopic drop of preciousness and pleasantness and perfume and preservation or purity. When you begin to talk about Him, your language has to go right through the gears to your talking in terms of overflow every time. There's an abundance about Christ in everything. There's an inexhaustible plenty in Him. Infinite riches. Do you know what? People will come along and they will say, you know what? I'm not getting much out of the Christian life. You're certainly not living it properly. Because Christ is enough. And more than enough. For all of our eternal necessities. Isn't that what Paul hit on? In Philippians 4, the verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, or His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. There's more in Christ that I can ever appreciate, that I can ever learn this side of eternity. Therefore, I cry today and must do tomorrow and all the days I live and in eternity more about Jesus. Who do I know? Because there's vastness here. A bundle of myrrh suggests variety. We've been taking our Lord in terms of just the letter B and emphasizing various aspects of his character, these various titles and descriptions. You could go right through the alphabet, and even then you would not be finished. A bundle of myrrh, variety, vastness, vitality. You can take myrrh and it can be lost or spilled on the floor or trodden upon or slipped on, but here's a bundle of myrrh. Sprigs that are tied together, that are kept intact. And that's true of Jesus Christ, is it not? All of the virtues, all of the excellencies, all of the blessings, all of the attributes, they are bound up in the person and work of God the Son. And they have not been lost, not dropped, not trodden upon, not jettisoned along the route. All blessings are intact and as strong today as ever they have been. What a wonderful Christ we have. How well to represent him under this figure here, a bundle of myrrh. That speaks of representation. Quickly, to other things, it speaks not only of representation, but of relationship. Relationship. First part of the Song of Solomon, 1:13, read it again. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. We could be in our English class here. Look how personal and possessive the words are here. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Christ is my well-beloved. Can you say that today? Is this your testimony? You know what? Say there's severe famine. You could put bread in front of you. You could bring drink, water, whatever, in times of dire drought and bring that to where I am as well. But if you tell me, don't be touching that bread, don't you dare touch that water, then I have no right to take it. I can't say it's mine. What value is that bread? What use is that water if it is not mine? If I can't eat it, if I can't drink it. Say to Christ and describe him as a bundle of myrrh, that is good, but to know that he is my beloved, my bundle of myrrh, that is not merely better, that is the best of the best. Dear Savior, thou art mine. How sweet that thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. That's what Anna Hudson said. Samuel Rutherford, as he was dying, some of his words talked about his glory in Emmanuel's land. And Mrs. Ann Ross Cousin took up those words and others at Rutherford had used, writing the many letters in all of that wide correspondence that he had engaged in, and she wrote that wonderful hymn containing these words, "Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, my well-beloved unto me." Christ and his glories are not seen by this wicked and adulterous world. People such as those, but not confined to those who marched in Belfast yesterday, will talk about this airy fairy sky god that you believe in, that nobody can see, nobody has heard from. They know nothing about him. That's no surprise. Isaiah 53, the opening verses, there is no beauty in him that they should desire him. Their eyes are shut. While the largest, most depraved volume of fiction and filthiness, or DVD as it would be the case now, has the affections of everybody. The atheist mocks and he cries out, "There is no God or Christ or any such thing." The apostate, in his demonic villainy, tries to Rob Christ of his character. Rob Christ of his cleansing. Rob him of his blood. Rob him of his blessing. Let them do what they want. Let them say what they please. They will answer for all of that. Of this much we are assured. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. There is representation here. There is relationship here. And I'm sure you can see the third thing, which is response. Response. What does the word well-beloved in this first part of Song of Solomon 1:13 indicate? What does the entirety of the second part of the verse indicate? A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. What does that mean? If it doesn't point to this, here's the response in the heart of God's children to seeing the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Is he our well-beloved? Do we love him? Do you love Christ? That's the starting point in the Christian life. We're plagued with the idea today that love is love, that all love is equal and all love is the same and all love is love, when it isn't. The kind of love that people are talking about who use that phrase the most, God has described that love. In Romans 1:26, he calls it vile affections. That's not love. We talked about the basics right at the beginning. Here's the basic building block to a relationship that is true and real and that will be eternal with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is the first commandment. So the question to my heart and yours, do you love God? Do we love Christ? If we do, we'll say in the words of our text in Song of Solomon 1:13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts, not on my shoulders, for he is not a burden, not on my back, for I don't want to have him concealed from my face, but where I can see him, right next to my heart, he will lie all night upon my heart. James Durham said that these words involved 1. Great love. 2. A satisfying of her spiritual senses on him. 3. Tenaciousness in keeping and retaining him. 4. His right seat and place of residence, the bosom and heart, is Christ's room and bed. 5. It shows a continuance in retaining him and entertaining him. She won't do it for a start. She says, all night. And a watchfulness in not interrupting his rest. He shall not be troubled, she's saying. He will lie all night, unprovoked, undisturbed, to depart. There are words of desire here. Determination. And delight. And for the child of God, that's a desire, a determination, a delight to have the consciousness, as I live, of the preciousness and the blessedness of Jesus Christ before me. And we need to work at that desire and that determination and also that delight to experience the love of Christ. It said of Samuel Rutherford that he often fell asleep talking about Christ. And even those who were obviously present, later stages of his life, were aware as he slept that he had some deep dream going on. As he talked in his sleep, he would have said some sweet things about the Savior. He knew what Song of Solomon 1:13 was all about. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto him. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Do we know anything about this? O precious Jesus, how lovely thou art. Come and abiding, rule in my heart. Break every fetter, thy face let me see, then thou shalt ever be precious to me. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find before this description of the Lord Jesus. And though it's delivered in human weakness, we pray that by thy Spirit, that thou wilt apply the word to our heart. May we go home, meditate upon it, live our lives in the light of it. Love thee more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.